Amen. All right, well, take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts this morning in chapter number 8. Acts chapter 8, and starting in verse 5 is where we're going to be picking up. Now, with persecution in full swing, the believers in Jerusalem, they're beginning to disperse throughout the region. If you recall, the persecution began with Stephen being stoned there by the council. And in verse 4, the Bible tells us that as they were scattered abroad, they went about preaching the word. So they weren't just fleeing for their lives. They were actually out sharing the gospel as they went. But actually, Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it sheds a little more light on and detail upon the situation that we're kind of experiencing right here in chapter 8. There in 11:19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." But there was one very notable exception, and that exception is found right here in our text this morning. Philip. Philip understood an important truth about the inclusivity of the gospel. So, if you wouldn't mind, if you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Read along with me and let's discover what that truth is that Philip knew and what he realized, and also how that we need to understand it for ourselves here today. So, Acts chapter 8, verse number 5, follow along as I read. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You see, the true power of the gospel holds far more sway over the false power, the misleading power of Satan. But then look at this, verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost." And you have this parenthetical thought inserted here in verse 16, kind of explaining why this was happening. "For as yet he was fallen," talking about the Holy Spirit, "he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Whosoever means whosoever. That's the title of the message this morning. And I'm looking forward to explaining it in greater detail as we get to the message here this morning. Whosoever means whosoever. And so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message. Many, many years ago, I heard a song that was entitled, It Means Just What It Says. It's a really catchy song. I'll spare you. I won't sing it for you. But I will at least read the lyrics for your benefit here. The words go as follows. When I was a child, I was taught how the Bible was God's infallible word, that he had inspired every line that was written so his voice could be heard. But now folks are saying, there's a new way of thinking. The Bible is not real, is not clear. Well, friend, if you're needing some interpretation, listen. And I'll bend your ear. And then the chorus. Whosoever means whosoever. Live forever means you're never gonna die. Forsake us never means that he will never leave us. Reign forever means he'll always be the king who rules on high. No never means our sins are not remembered. A living Savior means that he's no longer dead. The Father changes never. The Bible will forever mean just what it says. Amen. Amen. I love that song. It's got a wonderful message. You should look it up. The second verse is just as good as the first. But that song, what it does is that it communicates the simplicity of God's Word. The Bible isn't a complicated book to understand. It truly means exactly what it says. And we can find in the Bible God's clear commands to his people. Now, to a Jewish audience, it would have sounded extraordinary when Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be witnesses unto him in both Jerusalem and in all Judea, so far so good, and in Samaria. Oh, wait a minute, Samaria. But then he goes on, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, wait a minute, Lord, you're talking about Gentiles. Do you realize that? Amen. If you're not Jewish, I'll just tell you now, if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. There's only two kinds of people like that in the world, Jew or Gentile. If you're not one, you're the other. Now, perhaps at the beginning, they thought he was referring to the Jews scattered abroad in those areas. Okay, surely he doesn't really mean Gentiles or Samaritans. Maybe he just means us Jewish folks who are living in those areas. That's probably what he meant. But Philip, he wasn't a Jew by birth anyway. He was a Greek. Philip was a Greek. In fact, we first meet Philip back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when he was selected to be a deacon alongside Brother Stephen. They first brought about the deacons there. Now, perhaps the reason that God chose to use Philip to go and preach the gospel to the Samaritans was because he didn't have a preconceived prejudice against them, as did the Jews. That makes sense. I mean, if you have already a preconceived idea of how certain people will react and respond, and you have your unchanging opinion about them, that's going to reflect how you interact with them. You're not going to give them perhaps as much grace as you would someone more like-minded as yourself. But Philip, he loves everybody. Philip's like, hey, they don't have Jesus over there? That's where I'm going. And by the way, it's not far, so win-win. So the Jews were highly unlikely to go to the Samaritans because they viewed them as a lost cause. Samaritans, they're already lost. There's no hope for them. But Philip, he saw things differently. in verses 5 through 8, where others only saw no hope, Philip saw opportunity. As believers were spreading across the known world due to fleeing persecution, Philip decided to just travel up the road just a little ways. Samaria was about roughly 35 miles north of Jerusalem. John chapter 4, verse 9, gives some important details into the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans, just in case you're not familiar with this. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, she's speaking to Jesus, a Jew, how is that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But interestingly, this conversation, like I said, is taking place between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Because Jesus had said he must needs go through Samaria, this interaction took place, and many Samaritans ended up believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah as a result of this trip. So this was actually the environment that Philip was walking into, one that had actually the soil, you could say, had been stirred up and prepared by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Philip, he saw that opportunity. He said, the Lord Christ was already here. I'm going to go and I'm going to minister to these people. And so once Philip arrived, he didn't just wait for the right opportunity to pop up before we started preaching the gospel. He went straight in preaching righteousness and the kingdom of God. Now, as a result of his ministry, the Bible says in our text here, verse 8, that there was great joy in that city. You see, when a believer is living in obedience to the will of God, he is going to be spreading joy to those around him. And just in case you don't know, it's pretty awesome being a Christian, being in right fellowship with the Lord. There's no greater feeling in life. Not only do you have joy, you have peace. You feel the love of God, and you can't help but love others as a result of it. And so that is the natural result of preaching Christ in love. Now, I could stand up here, and I could preach Christ and give a really just hard hellstone or hellfire brimstone type of message and just be really mean-spirited about it, but that's not necessarily preaching Christ in love. And while there's definitely a time and a place for a hellfire brimstone type of message, at the same time, you don't want to abuse that. The love of Christ is most often felt when it is communicated from someone who is displaying a genuine love for his audience. By quick show of hands, has anyone ever sat under a good hellfire brimstone message before? A handful, yeah, good, okay, yeah, I have as well. Now, did you walk away from that sermon feeling like, wow, that preacher loves me? Or did you probably walk away thinking like, wow, he is mad at me that I'm not saved, I better do something about this? The feeling that I had, I'll just share my own experience. The feeling that I had was like, wow, I don't know if this guy loves me or not, but he seemed really angry, and I better take care of what he was talking about because I don't want him to get mad at me. It was not a comfortable feeling. But like I said, at the time, there's a time and place for something like that. But at the same time, when you preach the word of Christ in love, when your audience can tell, like, okay, this guy actually cares about me as a person, as an individual, it brings about a much greater response. The people listened. They understood, as indicated by their response. Verse 12 is where we find that. It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You see right there the salvation formula. Belief in Christ, you get saved, and then after you get saved, you follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You know, it's a modern phenomena, and I'll probably get to it here in a minute, but I'm about to get to it right now, so I'll just say it this way. For one reason or another, the act of following the Lord in believers' baptism has been lost in our culture. It really has. It's not uncommon at all for someone to get saved, gloriously saved, born again, or as Brother Dave McCracken likes to say, born did again did. And then that's it. They stop. They don't go any further. They don't follow the Lord in believers' baptism. They don't get plugged into a local church. They don't get engaged in discipleship. They don't even themselves go out and start trying to win other lost souls to Christ. They're like, all right, I'm saved. I'm a Christian, and I'm just going to live my life with not much difference. If you have been saved, you need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism by getting baptized in a local New Testament Baptist church, because those are the churches that follow biblical doctrine without adding in or subtracting from it. I understand that that is a very bold statement to make. I understand. And time does not allow for me to explain it in greater detail at this time, but if you struggle with that, I want to explain it to you. And I will gladly take the time to do so. I just can't do so right now at this moment. So you're more than welcome to find me and say, hey, preacher, I'd like to know more about what you said there about the whole baptism thing, especially the whole local New Testament baptism thing. It's an important statement. I get it, and I will love to explain it. But you got to find me later, and we'll talk about it then. But anyways, back to our text here. While the people were hearing and seeing Philip preach and perform, there was someone else who was watching Philip, perhaps from a distance at first. The people were fascinated by his message. They were tuned in. They were engaged. They were listening to Philip as he preached the gospel and preached Jesus Christ. They were fascinated by his message, but Simon was more fascinated by what Philip was doing. You see in our text, Philip was there, he was preaching the gospel, he was also casting out unclean spirits. He was healing those with the palsy, he was healing the lame and the sick. And the people were seeing this as a testimony to God's endorsement on his message and saying, this clearly is the message of truth. We better believe this because God is endorsing it through these miracles. But Simon, he was watching it like, wow, you know, I'm a sorcerer and I do all kinds of stuff, and I get the people's attention, but what he's doing, that's real power. Huh. Simon was more fascinated by what Philip was doing than necessarily his message. He was used to using spiritual or supernatural, I should say, powers because he harnessed demonic powers in his sorceries. And when he saw the miracles Philip was performing, he instantly recognized them as being supernatural. But instead of seeing the miracles as a means of validating a message, Simon only saw the power that Philip was wielding, and he wanted that power also for himself. What we see here in the text is a clear example of what a false convert looks like. How can we be sure that Simon was not a true believer of the gospel? How can we be sure it was a false conversion? Well, his false conversion is exposed by his fruit. And this was revealed when the apostles came to see the work that was taking place in Samaria. Because there in verses 14 through 25, the last portion of our text here, Peter and John came to validate and then endorse the work of Philip there in Samaria. The Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them yet, and so Peter was showing up to see what was going on. Is this real, genuine salvation, or is this just a show happening here? The apostles, they had remained in Jerusalem when the persecution scattered everyone else. When they received word that the Samaritans had accepted the gospel message, they said, we need to basically trust but verify. They sent Peter and John to verify that this was indeed the case. On one hand, it makes sense that they would send someone to verify what they were hearing. But on the other hand, they probably couldn't believe that those dirty, rotten Samaritans could possibly have accepted Christ. When they arrived, it was clearly evident that the Samaritan believers there were genuinely saved. No questions about it. They had accepted Christ. And when they realized that, the apostles prayed and laid their hands upon the converts in order for them to receive the Holy Ghost. Now that seems strange. Because as we understand it now, when a person gets saved, when they get born again, at that moment is when they receive the Holy Ghost. That is the moment they receive the Holy Spirit. So why is it here in the text, it's saying that these people were saved, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, this is an example of Peter using the keys that Jesus left him. You see, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is Jesus talking to Peter. And we see Peter use these keys to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. And then also we see him use those exact same keys to give the gift of the Holy Spirit unto the Gentiles later on in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. So the book of Acts, you need to understand, is a transitional book. What's happening here is Jesus had just departed from his earthly ministry. We are now transitioning into the church age, and we still don't have a full completed gospel account, Bible. We have a full gospel, but we didn't have a completed Bible at that time. And so God was still using spiritual gifts to validate the message. God was still using men and working and speaking through them to pen the inspired scriptures. And so in the book of Acts, we're watching this whole transition take place. And that is why Jesus told Peter, "I'm going to give you these keys, and it's going to be up to you to basically unlock the Holy Spirit for the rest of the world." So let's go back to Simon. Remember Simon? He was that sorcerer guy there in Samaria. He was also, not only did he watch Philip do all the miracles that he was doing, he was also witnessing what the apostles were doing. And this is where we learn that his conversion was not a genuine salvation. He was more interested in gaining more power and fame for himself than he was broken over the fact that he was a sinner. He probably didn't even think twice about his heart condition as far as being a sinner before a holy God. All he saw was cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. You know, the cartoons where you see the dollar signs just like through the eyes. That's all Simon saw. He saw yet another way he could have power and influence over the people of Samaria. He was already highly regarded, so he's like, "Wow, this is real power. If I can just get my hands on it, oh, I'd be the most popular person in all of Samaria. Perhaps maybe even my fame could spread even further." All he saw was the opportunity to grow himself. He didn't care at all about, "Wow, I'm a sinner before a holy God. And if my heart doesn't get fixed, if my heart doesn't get broken over my sin, and I don't call on Christ to save me from my sin, I'm a lost cause. I'll be lost forever." That was not him. That was not Simon. Verse 21, here in our text, Peter, he's not blunt. He is blunt. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't shy away. He says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Why? "For thy heart is not right." That word "right," it literally means straight in the sight of God. At the root of Simon's false faith was a heart problem. And that is the way it is with every single one of us. We have a heart problem. And Simon, his heart was not straight before God. It was crooked, and his heart needed to be changed. Friend, if you've been born again, that means your heart before was crooked. It was not straight. It was not right with God. But you came to the realization of your lost condition, and you went to the Lord and asked Him, Lord, take my heart, cleanse it, change it, make me right before You. Lord, save me from my sins. And God took your heart and it molded it and gave you a new heart, basically. Made your heart right with God. That was not the case with Simon. He was not a simple one-year-old sitting on his mother's lap, staring innocently at her pointing finger instead of out the window. You know, when you have like a little toddler with you, and maybe the mom is like, oh, look at the bird right over there. And the toddler, he just looks at the hand, the finger pointing. He's like, oh, wow. He gets all excited about the finger that's pointing. And then maybe he'll start trying to point his finger too. And he's trying to figure that out. The whole time, the mom is like, look at the bird over there. And the kid's only looking at the pointing finger. Simon, he wasn't looking at Philip pointing to Jesus Christ. He was looking at the hand of Philip that was pointing, that was doing all the cool stuff. And he was wanting to mimic the hand. Simon, he was not a one-year-old looking at the pointing finger and staring innocently at it. He was a man with a crooked heart who willfully suppressed his knowledge of the true God, whose spirit, by the way, cannot be bought. You cannot buy yourself righteousness before God. I don't care how much money you have. I'll challenge you this. Put it to the test. If you're like super duper wealthy, give a huge offering to the church and see if that makes you right with God. It won't. We'll take your offering, but it won't make you right with God. Simon, he was fixed on Philip's finger of power because deep down he still wanted to be a great power broker himself. Just like it says in verse 9, the latter half of it. He was giving out that himself was some great one. Just because a person says that they believe and even go as far as getting baptized, if they never actually place their faith in Christ, they're not saved. You can fool me. You can fool the whole church. You can come with the perfect sound testimony of salvation, how that you were just, oh man, God convicted you, and you bowed your head, accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and now you want to follow Him in believer's baptism. You can come with the perfect salvation testimony. You can convince me. You can convince the whole church, and we can go ahead. We'll fill up the baptistry, get you baptized. Hey, you're part of the church now. Praise the Lord. Welcome, brother. But if your heart never actually believed it, if your heart never really truly repented before God, you just put on a show. You're deceiving everybody else, maybe even deceiving yourself. But you have to believe with the heart. Now, man cannot know the true condition of another person's heart. And so we should never make bold statements regarding another person's salvation. Now, I don't think I would ever flat out say, I know you're not saved. You are lost. You are saved. I don't think I would ever be able with confidence to say that. I'd probably say something more along the lines of, you know, by all accounts, it looks like you're saved. Or by all accounts, you're living a life that looks like you're lost. But to make that hard judgment call, saved, lost, I can't know that. I'm not God. And neither is anyone else. Your heart before the Lord is just that, before the Lord. But at the same time, as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, there should be fruit meet for repentance in the life of a truly born-again believer. Amen. In other words, if you are saved, if you are born again, there better be some fruit in your life to show that. Because Philip refused to be a respecter of persons, he was instrumental in getting the gospel to a people group that otherwise would have been avoided. Philip demonstrated the love of Christ by preaching the gospel to the Samaritans because Jesus died to save everyone, not just the Jews. Thought I had it in my notes, but apparently don't. But can you think of a people group that desperately needs the gospel? A people group that it'd be really easy to write off as a lost cause without hope? I don't know. This month comes to mind. I didn't even realize this. This morning it was shared with me that apparently downtown here we had some kind of party, celebration. I don't know if it's full on parade or not. I didn't know about it. I didn't go. But no, I didn't go. I wasn't invited. No. Even if I was. No, I would. But what I'm trying to say is that is a group of people who need the Lord. They're not any worse than you or I. Their sin's just a different color. You struggle with anger? You struggle with bitterness? You struggle with lust? You struggle with pride? You struggle with drugs, alcohol, gluttony? Oh, preacher, now you're hitting home. Don't you know we're Baptist? Yeah, I know. These are all sins. So is the sin of homosexuality and trying to alter your body to be someone or something you're not. These are all sins that put our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the cross. And it was his love that held him there. He could have come down. But he knew if he did, we'd be forever lost. This is the truth about the gospel that Philip understood. And it is the same truth that we need to also understand. You can't be afraid to go talk to somebody just because they're of a different lifestyle, just because they believe differently than you, just because they look different. You can't be afraid to go talk to them. Whosoever means whosoever. There is not a single soul on this planet that Jesus did not die for. Therefore, don't discriminate with the gospel. Don't discriminate with the gospel. I'd rather talk to this person over here because I feel more comfortable. Well, that choice right there could very well mean that the person that you're shying away from will die in their sins. And at whose hand will the Lord require their blood at? It's truly a big responsibility that we have as Christians. We have the message of eternal life. And every time we turn down an opportunity to share it with someone else is essentially us saying, yeah, I'd rather you just die in your sins. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? I know we don't feel that way. We wouldn't actually say that out loud. It's like, oh, you know what? I'm perfectly okay if you die in your sins and go to hell. We wouldn't ever say that. I sure hope you wouldn't ever say that. But by our actions and by our inaction, that is the very message we are communicating. That is why on Saturday mornings we have outreach. We do it because we know that if somebody does not go to our community with the gospel, then they very well may never hear the gospel and they will die in their sins and go to hell. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I don't want that blood on my hands. I want to be able to stand before God and say, God, you know what? I was only a man. I could only do so much, but I did everything I could to make sure everybody I had influence on, everybody that I interacted with, had an opportunity to hear the gospel. I want to be able to stand before God and say that. And I hope that's your heart and desire too if you're a born-again Christian. I hope you want to be able to stand before the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I wasn't perfect, but at the same time, I cared enough about others that I tried to give them the gospel. Amen. It's not up to you to make them take it. It's not up to you to see them bow their head in salvation and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. When they do that, praise the Lord, but that's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job to see them saved. Amen. It is your job as a believer to get them the gospel message so they can come to that point of time in their life where they can decide with all the information whether or not they want to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is our job as a Christian. I mean, there's no other reason that we're here. Think about it. Did God really just save us to come to church on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights even, or Wednesday nights, and just learn? No. It's good that you come and you do that. It's good that you grow and build your faith. But at the same time, God saved us to serve. God saved us to share the gospel with our community. And so you may not be available Saturday mornings. That's okay. Because you know what I did? I had my wife help me out here, and we printed out a handful of maps, about one block roughly in length. Nothing too big, nothing too scary. We took a handful of tracks, plenty for the area that map is covering. We wrapped them all up together with a rubber band, and they're sitting right back there as you exit on the missions table. You can go and take a map and say, you know what? I may not be available Saturday mornings, but I got some time on Tuesday. I got some time on Thursday or any day, and go and knock on some doors. Invite people to church. Get the gospel into their hands. We have a tremendous responsibility and opportunity to share the gospel with everyone around us. We had the singing group here on Tuesday. That was a blessing. For everyone who wasn't able to make it, I'm sorry. It was a blessing, a really good time. But Dr. Rasmussen, he said this, the only alternative to soul winning, you ready for this, is disobedience. Ooh, that stings a little bit. But think about it. Jesus told us to go and be witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We've been given the command. Philip didn't let the fact that the Samaritans were viewed as second-class citizens stop him from sharing the gospel with them. So just like Philip, we can show the love of Christ to others by sharing the gospel with everyone, regardless of who they are. So how are you doing on sharing the gospel with others? How you doing on that? To share the gospel, you first need to know it and believe it yourself. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. Do as I say, not as I do, right? The gospel is simple. Jesus died a substitutionary death for your sins on the cross. He was buried, taking your sins with him, and rose again the third day. Jesus proved he was the Son of God, and he had the power to cancel sin. And therefore, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Wouldn't you like to know that your sins are forgiven? Wouldn't you like to know that you can have eternal life? Wouldn't you like to know that when you die, you can be 100% sure heaven will be your home? I'm here to tell you that you can know. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess. You don't have to hope that, well, I hope my good outweighs my bad. Spoiler alert, it won't. Your good will never outweigh your bad. But the blood of Christ covereth all. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." If you want to know for certain you have eternal life, you got to believe on the name of the Son of God. You got to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and no other name. For by no other name is man saved. If you have never repented of your sins and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, whether you're young or old, if you've never done that in your life, don't delay in getting that taken care of. That is the most important decision you can ever make. The most important decision a person will ever make is, what are they going to do with the gospel? The second most important decision a person will ever make is who they marry. The third, if you go to college. No. But in all seriousness, the most important decision you will ever have in your life, even more important than who you marry, where you live, what job you have, what kind of education you get, what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you wear, what kind of dog you have, what kind of cat you have, all these things are inconsequential. They mean nothing. They do not matter if you don't get that first one right. That is the most important decision you can ever make. Jesus did not come just to create another organized religion. Jesus is not at all interested in organized religion, if you haven't noticed. Jesus came to build relationships. Just look at how he interacted with his disciples. He didn't go to the local synagogue, or he didn't even go to Jerusalem to the temple and say, "All right, I'm looking for the most knowledgeable scholars in Bible theology. I'm looking for the most highly qualified people who can discern the law, know what it means, have it memorized, start to finish." No. Jesus went and said, "Hey, blue-collar fishermen, come here. I want to invest into you. I want to impart my knowledge to you, and I want to build you up. You have potential, and I'm going to help you fulfill that potential." Jesus brought people alongside him. He built them up, discipled them. He taught them. He encouraged them. He built relationships with them. That's exactly what he wants to do with us today. He's not interested in building a big mega church. He's interested in building relationships. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't, you're going to die in your sins, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire, a place called hell. But if you do have that relationship with Christ, what are you doing with that relationship? Are you trying to build it? Are you trying to grow it? Are you trying to foster it? Or kind of like when you get in a tiff with your best friend, you're kind of like, "I'm not talking to you right now. You made me mad." We get a little upset. Are you acting like that with Christ? I think it's time to apologize if you are. You know what? That's super easy to do. "Lord, I'm a doofus. Please forgive me, Father. I want to live right before you. I want to follow you with my life. I want to honor you in all that I do. I don't want to live for myself, Lord. I want to live for you. You died for my sins. You died for me. Lord, the least that I can do is live for you." It's that easy. Jesus didn't come to create another organized religion. He came to have a relationship with his creation, namely you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Man, if you're not saved today, right now, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Amen. Do you hear him knocking? What are you going to do? Oh, witness. Run away from the door? No. Go to the door. Open it. Say, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. Amen. Lord, make yourself at home. Let's have some food. You see, Jesus was a Baptist. He said he would sup with him and you with him. Amen. I'd like to invite our musicians to come and prepare to play. We're going to have a time of invitation. All a time of invitation is that I'm inviting you to respond to the message that you've heard this morning. If you are a believer and feel that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about something in your life, I encourage you, come. Pray at the altar. Amazing things happen when you go to the Lord in prayer. Amen. If you need to be saved, or if you want to know more about what that means, you're not quite convinced, but you think you might be, you just need to know a little bit more. Or if you know, preacher, I need to be saved. If that's you this morning, I invite you to come. Come to the altar and give your life to Christ. Call on his name. Repent of your sins. Whoever needs to respond, I invite you. Won't you come as we all stand in the, as the music plays.